And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was sleeping. And they came to him and got him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Verse 28, "And when he came to the other side into the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him. As they were coming out of the tombs, they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to plead with him, saying, 'If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' And coming out, they went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region." The title of this sermon is "Lord of Heaven and Earth." Lord of Heaven and Earth. My desire this morning, dear saints, is that you would marvel at the kingship of Christ. Indeed, he is king of the natural realm and the supernatural realm as well. One commentator who was a professor, or rather a Christian apologist, once debated a professor in his office. He recounts the story like this. He says, I once debated for about 7 hours with a professor in his office, providing evidence to refute his objections to Christianity and citing line after line of evidence for the truth of the Christian faith, each of which he dismissed on the basis of his own presuppositions. Finally, exasperated, I demanded, "Would you believe in Jesus if someone were raised from the dead right in front of you in his name?" His answer was, "No. I'd say they weren't really dead." In this passage that we have before us this morning, Jesus performs two amazing and astounding miracles for us. Question I want to keep on driving home to you this morning is, what is your response to Christ? He records for you in his word accounts of great and mighty miracles here that he proves his kingship over the natural realm and the supernatural realm. How do you respond to him? Who do you think he is? My desire is that you would marvel at his kingship, and that you would indeed submit to him as the king of your life. Again, we're going to see this morning, Christ is king of the natural realm and the king of the supernatural realm. Those are the 2 points this morning, king of the natural realm and king of the supernatural realm. The first point this morning, the king of the natural realm, Christ proves this in the calming of the storm of verse 23 to 27. Matthew here is continuing on with this theme he's been dealing with and will continue to deal with throughout his gospel of the authority and kingship of Christ. Now displays the fact that Christ is king over the natural realm. What we're going to see here in these verses is that Christ uses his power and his kingly authority to save people from perishing. Here, the disciples saving them from perishing physically, but even in the gospel, Christ uses his power and his kingship to save his people from perishing in their sin. Verse 23 says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him." The word there, disciples and following, ties us right back into the previous verses that we looked at last week of the cost of following Jesus Christ. We know that the scribe and the would-be disciple of the previous passage of verses 18 to 22, those two men were not true followers of Christ. But these disciples that we have here in our verse, in verse 23, these disciples that got into the boat, these disciples had already heard Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. They had just heard his warnings to count the cost of following him. And still, verse 23, they follow him. So these men have counted the costs. They have heard the gospel. They are followers, true followers of Jesus Christ, at least for the most part. Verse 24 and 25, "Behold, when they got in the boat, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was sleeping, and they came to him and got him up, saying, 'Save us, Lord. We are perishing.'" Now we know that at least four of the disciples here were seasoned fishermen. These were men that were well acquainted with life on the sea, especially this sea, the Sea of Galilee. But we're told here that the storm that had come was a great storm. In fact, it was such a great storm that it was a threat to their very lives. They thought they were going to die if Jesus didn't do something. In order for a storm to be a legitimate threat on the lives of these men, these seasoned fishermen, who had certainly been through a number of storms already in their life, in order for a storm to actually be of such magnitude to be a threat upon these men's lives, it had to be quite the storm. They knew how to navigate these kinds of scary situations. But this storm was different. This storm had to be something that was noticeably great. I would argue this storm is a product of the divine power of God upon the Sea of Galilee that day. The waves were higher, the winds were stronger than they probably ever seen before. And our passage tells us here, all the while, Jesus is sleeping. The Greek word here for his sleep is an intensified form of that word for sleep. It's intentionally intensified, meaning that Jesus was in a deep sleep. I take comfort in the fact that I'm just a little bit more like Jesus because I'm a heavy sleeper. But maybe that's not what it means to be Christ-like. Nonetheless, Jesus was in a very deep sleep. He was resting well there in the boat, even in the midst of the storm. These men, it's clear they had exhausted every other option to manage that boat in that storm. They knew at this point that if Jesus didn't do something, they would all die in the sea. So they woke him up with cries for deliverance, pleading with him to save them. Verse 26, and he said to them, verse 26, why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith? What's striking here is that Jesus, before he rebukes the winds and the waves, before he rebukes nature and creation, he first needed to rebuke his disciples. You see, I would argue that the biggest problem that the disciples were experiencing, the biggest problem this day in this boat, was not the storm. It was the hearts of the disciples. That was the problem. He says they were cowardly, meaning they were fearful, timid, void of courage, void of confidence. They should have had confidence, not in their abilities, because they had ran all the way through those. They should have had confidence in the one that was in the boat with them. He also says that they were men of little faith. Now, this phrase, this title, this name that Jesus gives his disciples, men of little faith, was something that Jesus would repeatedly point to in his disciples. The littleness of their faith was a regular theme of Jesus's dealings with his followers. In Matthew 6:30, he's already talked about this. If he says, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, but if God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So even in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already called his followers to trust God for his provision. Matthew 14, verse 31 says, when Peter was told to walk on the water and come to Jesus there on the water in the middle of the sea, Matthew 14, 31 says, As Peter was sinking, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then again in Matthew 16, verse 8, after Jesus had already multiplied bread and fish and fed his people and provided his followers with sustenance and food, time after time, still the disciples are worried about the next meal. And in Matthew 16, 8, Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? What does it mean to have little faith? Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. I think this will give us more clarity what it means to have little faith. Matthew 17, is the problem that we or the disciples didn't have enough faith? What does little faith mean? Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20. says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? That is the demon that was possessing that little boy. And he said to them, verse 20, because of your little faith. And then he says, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. At first glance, Jesus seems to be contradicting himself, right? He says, first, well, the reason you couldn't perform this miracle or cast out this demon was because you had little faith. And then he goes on to say, even if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, which is very little, very small seed. Well, isn't the faith of a mustard seed a little kind of faith? Isn't it small? Then why weren't they able to exorcise the demon? And why would Jesus tell us to, you know, in one breath rebuke little faith and then tell us it's fine to have little faith, size of a mustard seed? Is he contradicting himself? The word for little there can also be translated short or limited. It has that idea of short or limited. It's used that way often in the Gospels, in fact, when talking about time, a short time, or distance, a very short distance, or a limited amount of time. Same word is used in those passages. So used and understood this way, this little faith isn't talking about size or amount, because you can have the size of a mustard seed. That's crystal clear. You can have a faith the size of a mustard seed, which is very little, and it's not the size of your faith, it's what your faith is attached to, the power of God that matters, right? Think of a coupler between the boxcars of a train. When you have a train, there is usually one section of that long stretch of a train, that there's one section that is the driving force of the entire train. It's called the engine. And that engine of that train pulls all the other boxcars along with it. The power of the train is in that engine. All the other boxcars have no engine, have no gears to drive anything. All they have is a hook, for lack of a better way to describe it. All they have is a hook, a coupler, a link that connects them to the engine. And it doesn't matter if it's a large hook, if there's five hooks or one hook. As long as that boxcar is hooked to the engine, it will move, right? But what if that connection, what if that hook, that link is only made of tin foil? What if that link has no more power than a paper clip? That is the word that's the idea of what Jesus is saying here. It's a weak faith. A weak faith. Back in our passage, what Jesus is rebuking in his disciples is the weakness, the limitation, the shortness of their faith. Sure, they had faith to trust Jesus and follow him on dry land. But as soon as they were in the middle of the sea, and as soon as there was a threat upon their life, we find out quickly that there was actually a limit to their faith in Jesus. Their faith, as it were, had reached its limit, its breaking point in the middle of that storm. I'm not talking about saving faith. I'm talking about their active daily trusting of Jesus. They'll trust him and follow him around and trust him to provide the next meal as long as they're on dry land. But as soon as the trial hits, as soon as the storm comes, then I don't know if I can trust you anymore, Jesus. What are you doing? That's what Jesus is rebuking here. They had faith, but it was weak. It was short-lived. It was limited. Verse 26, back in our passage, Matthew 8, 26, second half. Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. It's amazing. After Jesus rebukes his disciples, Jesus rebukes the storm. Now, we know that the winds and the waves are not people. They aren't living beings. Sorry if you have believed the lies of environmentalists or pagan religions. God is not in the trees, not in the leaves. They are not people. It's not a living being. But we are told that Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea. He spoke sternly to his creation. And I want us just to take a moment here to marvel at what's going on here. To marvel at the fact it is as if the winds and the sea recognized his voice. It was the voice of their maker. Psalm 95, verse 3 to 6, Yahweh is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our maker. Paul realizes that Jesus created all things, because he says in Colossians 1, 15 to 17, this should sound familiar if you're reading along with us, church, this month in Colossians. He says in Colossians 1, 15 to 17, who is the image, that is Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the one who rebuked the storm. It's as if creation recognized the voice of their maker. It was the voice of the same person in Genesis 1 who spoke, and they came into being. This is stunning. It's the same one. It's the same person, now in human form, the one that made the sea, that made the air, now tells the sea and the winds to stop and to be at peace. And what does it do? It obeys. John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What did Jesus make? Just open your eyes and look around. Jesus made that. Whatever there is in existence finds its source of existence in the creative work of Christ. It's amazing. His authority over the natural realm. And the wording here, dear saint, is meant to get your attention. Notice in verse 24 and verse 26, there's a parallel between these two verses, the beginning of verse 24 and the end of verse 26. Notice that. It says at the beginning of verse 24, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. And then at the end of verse 26, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Now, it doesn't sound identical, but in the Greek, literally translated, in verse 24, it says, a great storm happened. Verse 24, a great storm happened. And then in verse 26 at the end, literally in the Greek, it is a great calm happened. Same word. The intensity of the storm was matched by the intensity, as it were, of the incredible calm and stillness of the sea. Do you understand that, dear saint? That we see the power of God in creating this storm that frightened these fishermen, these seasoned fishermen. But that power of the chaos, as it were, of that storm would not be outmatched by the incredible stillness of calm that Christ made there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And what's really stunning, what'll really just cook your brain, just fry your brain, is both the storm and the calm come from Christ. Amen. So he is in control of the degree and the intensity of the storm, and he promises to match that with the degree of peace that he provides. Amen. Do you understand? What's the result? It's worship. Amen. The result is worship. Verse 27. And the men marveled and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The disciples simply marveled at what they had just seen. They were overcome with astonishment, is the idea. They just saw with their own eyes something that was unexplainable. What Jesus did transcended human capabilities. You understand that? A man shouldn't be able to do that. But Jesus just did. And so they ask, who was this person? Who is this? Literally, what kind is this? And this is the intended effect that Jesus wanted to have upon his disciples. This is the intended effect that Christ wants to have upon your heart here this morning. He wants you to be in awe of him, Christian. And so let us marvel at the kingship of Christ. Christian, you know, in your life, God will send storms. Now, people love to use this passage to focus on the storm and talk about how Jesus will calm all the storms of your life. But the reality is that's not always true. He might not remove that cancer. He might not provide health. He might not bring the lost child home. He may not make your marriage whole. But like the disciples, and like what happened on that boat on this day, the biggest problem, dear Christian, the biggest problem in your life isn't the storm. It's the state of your heart. You see, the storm simply revealed the state of the disciples' heart. So it is in our life. The trials, the difficulties, the storms, whatever they may be, are there to reveal the state of your heart. That you would realize when you have a weak faith. You might have faith. You can have saving faith. But in your ongoing daily trust of Christ, that daily faith that is required to continue to walk with Him and trust Him, is that faith weak, Christian? Is it short-lived? Is it limited? Will you believe Him and trust Him and follow Him and obey Him and worship Him? As long as you're on dry land, as long as things are going okay. But then the moment that the storm comes, we spaz out. The point here, dear saint, is to remember who is in the boat with you. That is going to be the source of your courage and your faith. Strong faith is a result of a strong understanding of Christ, a strong relationship, a vital, vivid, exuberant, thriving relationship with Him. That's where a strong faith comes from. You need to remember that your Savior, your shepherd, is the one who spoke and created the worlds. And so strengthen your faith by strengthening your awe of Christ, Christian. And if He does decide to glorify Himself by removing the trial or delivering you or calming that storm, as it were, because He does like to do that sometimes. He does like to glorify Himself by moving in your life and helping you and saving you from your own consequences or whatever it might be. He does like to do that. But remember, dear saint, that He can also get glory by providing peace within that storm of life. That's often what He does. And remember that He gave you that storm, and He can match the intensity of that storm in your life with the intensity and strength of the peace that He can give you. Because guess what? Both come from Him. And if He does graciously decide to use His power and authority to deliver you from your troubles, Christian, His purpose will be that you worship Him. And so give Him the honor that is due. When you see Him work in your life, it's for His glory. It's for His praise. It's so that you would be in awe of Him. Secondly, this morning, not only is Christ the King of the natural realm around us, but he is also the king of the supernatural realm. Verses 28 to 34. This is, again, continuing the same theme of Matthew, of Christ's authority and kingship. We just looked at how he's a king over the natural realm, created realm, and now the created supernatural realm of even demonic beings. And where in the previous passage, the previous section, Jesus uses his power and authority and kingship to deliver his people from perishing, now we see that he uses his power and authority, his kingship, to save his people from a tormented life. Verse 28. And when he came to the other side, into the region of the Gadarenes, two men were demon-possessed, met him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. Matthew records two men. The Gospels of Mark and Luke record just one. Matthew records that this is the region of the Gadarenes. Mark and Luke record that this is the region of the Gerasenes. These differences aren't contradictions. They're just differences of perspective. Region of the Gadarenes and the Gerasenes, both are of overlapping regions. One's a city, one's a region, one's an area. And to use different words for the same area is not uncommon even to us today. Just think of the Bay Area and how far the quote-unquote Bay Area extends. There are some areas that would like the title of Bay Area that are nowhere near the Bay. But they want that name, they want that moniker, they want that connection with the Bay Area because there's whatever, reputation there, whatever you want. It's the same thing here. It's not a problem. And the fact that there are two men, two demoniacs mentioned here where Mark and Luke only mention one, it's probably just because one was more vocal than the other or more violent than the other. Those accounts in Mark and Luke don't exclude another. They don't say only one. They just mention and focus in on the one that's probably the spokesperson, as it were, for them. Now, these two men who were demonically possessed are a picture of just how strong sin's grip can have on someone. Now, I mean, these men are just about as far from God as you can get. If ever there was somebody that's a lost cause, these guys fit the bill. Notice that they had become such a menace to society that they were placed far away from people. They lived in tombs. Tombs were a place of religious impurity, a place where people intentionally did not visit lest they become unclean and have to go through the whole process of purification so that they can go back into the temple. Nobody wants to go through that. Let's just, you know, not go to the tombs today for lunch. It's not a visitor's area. It's far away, far enough and marked off, distinct enough to where you have to try to get there, as it were. It is removed from common society. That's where these men were. Their violence had become so well known in that region. And the people of that region put them in a place where they would be avoided at all cost. What do we do with these men? They're so violent. They're such a menace. They're always sources of trouble. What do we do with them? Put them over there in the tombs where nobody ever goes. You see. The question, I think, is how did these guys get there? How did they get to this point? How can someone guard themselves or help themselves to not get to this point? Well, first of all, if you are a Christian, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which every Christian is at the point of conversion, then you can't have two owners of a house. So if the Spirit dwells within you, then no demon can ever possess you, ever. We take great comfort in that. So this is not a possibility for a Christian. But as an unbeliever, how in the world did they get here? It's very likely that they became demon-possessed as a result of their own sin. Very likely, though not for sure. But often, whether it's in biblical times or even today, because let's not mistake ourselves, this does and can happen today. Often those who become demonized are those who have at some point opened themselves up to such demonic influence. Maybe a few ways that you can do that. One would be through drug use. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 tells us, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. The Greek word there for sorcery is pharmakeia. And it goes on to say, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. There's a reason why we call pharmacies pharmacies. There's a connection to this word that's translated sorcery. The use of mind-altering drugs opens someone up to demonic influence. And all you got to do is listen to Joe Rogan or whoever talk about whatever drugs they're on and how they saw something and they felt something and they want more of it. This also happens, opening yourself up to demonic influence also happens by attempting to speak to the dead or any kind of fortune telling. Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 12 says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, that's child sacrifice, one who uses divination, one who practices soothsaying, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who is an enchanter, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. So whether it's the Ouija board or tarot cards or whatever other sterilized version of those things, those in and of themselves, when you boil it down, those are meant to access the spiritual demonic realm. People who claim to have spoken to maybe a lost loved one were more than likely actually speaking to a demon. And so it's actually quite common nowadays for people to open themselves up to such demonic influences and even become possessed. However these men got to this point, we see that they have a divine appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ, though. It doesn't really matter how they got there. What matters is that they're there on that day when Jesus comes ashore. Verse 29 to 31, behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to plead with him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herds of swine. Interesting. I want you to notice the contrast between these men in their demonic influence, a contrast between these men and the disciples. You see, these demons knew exactly who Jesus was. He was the Son of God, they say. This reminds us of James 2:19, where it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Demons have a greater respect for God and for Christ than even some of his so-called followers. The title of Son of God that the demons apply to him points out the deity of Jesus, that he is God. As the Son of God, he shares the same nature with God, his Father. That's what it means to be son. You're the son of a father. And the Son shares the same nature as a father. We have that saying, like father, like son. That phrase applies here to an infinite degree. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the unique and special one. The Nicene Creed, written in 325 AD, says, "We believe in the Father," and then it goes on to say, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence or nature as the Father." That's what it means to be the Son of God, having the same nature as God the Father. And recognizing that, the demons understood that they were, in a sense, before God. They were literally standing before God. And so they ask, "What are you doing here? Why are you here to bother us? What do we have to do with you? What business do you have with us? Are you here to torment us before the time?" What are they talking about? Well, the demons understood that they were, in a sense, free to torment all mankind until the day of Christ's judgment. That's recorded for us in Revelation 20. That's the end of their freedom to torment mankind, is found in Revelation 20. At that future time, it will be time for their eternal torment to begin. Their torment of mankind will end, and their own torment in the eternal lake of fire will begin when they are judged by Jesus Christ. They knew, these demons knew, that that time had not come yet, and so that's why they asked that question. They understood Christ's place of superiority, supremacy, and as judge over them, and the demons ask, "What are you doing here? You're too early. It's not time yet." But they ask permission. It's amazing. They ask permission to go to a nearby herd of pigs. And then verse 32, "And he said to them," Jesus said to them, "go." And coming out, they went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. This reminds me of Job 1, doesn't it? There in Job 1, where God authorized Satan to torment Job, but only to a certain degree and no further. You see, dear Christian, the demonic realm is not some rogue section of creation that is outside of Christ's authority. It's not as if, you know, like in Lion King, where he says the our kingdom stretches wherever the sun hits. And what about that shady, dark section over there? Well, no, that's not our area. Our reign doesn't stretch to that point. Stay away from there. That's not how it is with Christ, you see. He is the King of all creation. Remember, Christ is the one that made all of the angelic hosts, including all of the angels, even these angels who fell and became demons. Again, Colossians 1:16, for in him, in Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whether it's earthly kingdoms or the kingdom of Satan, it doesn't matter. He made it all. They are all under his rule and authority. He's king of it all. Stunning. And these demons realized it, and so they asked permission to go into the pigs. And what's stunning is Jesus doesn't say, well, you can do whatever you want. He doesn't do that. He says, go. He doesn't even say, okay, fine, I'll allow you to do that. It's not even a permission. In the Greek, it is a command. Go now. He tells them to go. Amazing. And so the demons, they go from tormenting these men to tormenting the pigs. And amazing power of Christ over this legion of demons. It's not just one. And as they enter these pigs, the only relief available to this swine was to drown in the sea. As we finish up this passage, I want you to notice the difference of responses to Jesus between the disciples that we saw and their worship, their awe of him, and then verse 33 and 34. Now the herdsmen ran away, went to the city, and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. The herdsmen and the people of the nearby city did not want Jesus to be in their region any longer. They saw what Jesus had done. Remember, the demoniacs, the demon-possessed men, were well known in that region. And everyone could see what Jesus just did. And we're not given an explicit reason why this crowd rejected Jesus. In Mark and Luke's account, we're told that they're afraid of Jesus. Maybe they were upset about the financial loss of the herd of pigs. But that's not the issue. The issue is always the heart, isn't it? The issue of their hearts was a problem of indifference. And I want you to notice the similarity between how the demons relate to Jesus and how the crowds relate to Jesus. Both are indifferent. Both have an understanding of Christ's power and his authority. But both just want Jesus to leave them alone. Both want to go on with their course of life without Christ. As someone once said, throughout the ages, the world has been refusing Jesus because it prefers its pigs. Dear sinner, what are the pigs? What are the things that you are preferring more than him? What is your fear that he will take from you? What are you worried that he will get in the way of? That's your idol. So I ask you here today, what is your response to Jesus? Are you like the disciples who marvel at the kingship of Christ? Or are you like the crowds of people who just shrug their shoulders in indifference and go on with their lives without Christ? Is that you going to be you today? After seeing the great power of Christ, are you just going to go on about your life? And just the next thing? All right, that's done. What's for lunch? Is that going to be your mentality? Left to ourselves and left to yourself, dear sinner, you are just like the disciples and the demoniacs. Left to yourself, you will perish in your sins and face the judgment of God. Left to yourself, you will be left alone in this life to be tormented by sin's destructive effects. But Christ came to save his people from destruction and despair, from perishing and torment, from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. Christ came to save sinners from perishing in their sins, as well as to deliver them from the torment of sin in their lives. Jesus died in the place of sinners and received God's judgment against sin. And so, dear ones, to receive his salvation, you must trust in the gospel of Christ and you must follow him. Jesus offers sinners his deliverance from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. These two miracles demonstrate the fact that Jesus is able to save his people from perishing in their sins, and he is able to deliver them from the torment of sin in their own lives. He is Lord of heaven and earth. The question is, have you surrendered to Christ as the Lord of your life? Trust that you would do so even today. And if you have already, may you fall down and worship at his feet. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a glimpse of the glory of your Son. Oh Lord, we are amazed at your power. Amazed at how you can just speak and this once in a lifetime storm is gone. And the sea, as it were, like glass. How you can just speak and thousands of demons obey your command in a moment. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would call sinners home, that they would hear your voice to come and find forgiveness. May they repent of their sin, turn away from living for themselves, and turn to you in humility, surrender, and faith. Lord, for those of us that know you, oh, give us eyes to see your glory. As you deliver us and help us in the storms of life, as you guard us and protect us and save us from the torment of sin upon our own lives. Oh Lord, as we see your hand in our lives, may we worship you and give you the praise. Help us to sing to you now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.